Well, good morning. I have the privilege of announcing our new series that we're beginning today on the topic of evangelism. We hope you liked the previous week's sermons, which were on worship, how to worship God in various different ways throughout your work. But today, we're going to start a series on evangelism. Now, if I was to ask you guys, you don't have to raise your hands, who here is comfortable in doing evangelism or sharing their faith in the workplace? I would guess that not everyone's going to raise their hands immediately. Because, okay, we already got hands up. You didn't have to do that. But you're going to like this. And I hope that by the end of this series, in the next few weeks, you're going to feel more encouraged to do just that, to share your faith in the workplace and wherever it is that the Lord leads you. It should be uncomfortable. And what I mean by that is sharing the gospel is a message of truth. And usually when it comes to sharing the truth with our neighbors and our friends, the hardest part for us is thinking about, well, how are they going to respond? And then we get worried about how they're going to respond, and then that affects how we present the message. But it doesn't always have to be like that. And one of the things we're going to learn about our scripture this morning is that when we share the gospel, we actually don't even need to be worrying about what the other person is thinking or how they're going to respond. That's God's job. So we're going to begin a new series on evangelism. And we're going to look at what the Bible teaches about not only what evangelism is, but what it looks like, where it happens, but then also why results vary and why we have different responses from different types of people when we share the gospel with them. So today we're going to look at the field, specifically in Matthew 13, and we're going to look at the different types of soil that are talked about in that scripture. But coming up in the next few weeks, we're also going to see how to share your faith in the marketplace. We'll look at how Paul did it and how other people in the Bible shared their faith in the places where, not inside their work office, but out in the marketplace. We'll also see how people share their faith in the workplace. And then also how people share their faith in the university or in the public sphere or in media. And then also we're going to look at evangelism and the whole truth, what that means, and how to share your faith with one person at a time in something called relational evangelism. And then finally, we'll look at what the Bible has to teach about doing evangelism to the nations or to the ends of the earth. But it'd be helpful to begin with the definition of what evangelism means. And unfortunately, in our political culture in America, the term seems to refer to a political party. Does anyone know what I mean? Politicians and news commentators, they may refer to evangelicals as a political party. Now, how that term came to be associated with politics would be an interesting research question, and there actually have been some people who've done just that. A historian named George Marsden said that in the 1950s and 60s, an evangelical Christian was anyone who likes Billy Graham. But then he says, when Billy Graham was asked to define the term in the late 1980s, he replied, actually, that's a question I'd like to ask somebody too. Again, in an article in The Atlantic, the journalist from this newspaper online source said, quote this, to the pollster, it's a sociological term. To the pastor, it's a denominational or doctrinal term. And to the politician, it's a synonym for a white Christian Republican. But what we're going to see here is what the Bible teaches about evangelism. The problem with going to our culture to find the answers to things that are biblical is they're not going to be in line with each other. We should be looking to the Bible to define terms that are biblical and not necessary to the culture. Now, the word evangelism, the word where we get the word evangelist from, it comes from the Bible, and it simply means one who brings good news. We find it all throughout the scriptures in the New Testament. And in the verbal form, it means someone who brings good news. Euangelizo is a Greek phrase that means I bring good news. But it begs the question, well, what is this good news that I'm bringing or that someone brings? And in response to that, you would say, you're probably thinking, well, the gospel, that's the good news, right? Well, gospel means good news also. It comes from the Old English. So gospel means good news. Evangelism means someone who brings good news or the process of bringing good news. But now it seems like we've just defined two words that mean exactly the same thing. So what exactly is this good news, or this gospel, or this message of evangelism that we do in evangelism? Well, in one sense, all of God's revelation in the Scripture is good news. And the Bible actually teaches that. In Romans 15:4, it says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." That's Romans 15:4. So in this sense, it's teaching that all the Old Testament as well is good news. Gives us hope and encouragement. But on the other hand, all of Scripture culminates and points forward to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who Paul says has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved sons. He says that in Colossians 1:13. You may have noticed that on the sign outside on Wilshire, the UBC sign. And the way that God has done this through Christ, how he has delivered us from this dominion of darkness, is through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And this guarantees those who are believing in him forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, this is good news because it was the means by which God has established the way for sinful human beings, that's you and I, to be rescued and redeemed from the darkness of the world and where it leads. And this is a place of destruction, eternal punishment. The Scriptures call that hell. But it's good news for all of us because it's a free gift of God's grace, and it's not something that can be earned. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." Well, why anyone would want to reject a free offer of forgiveness and the promise of eternal life is astounding, and it's irrational. "Sounds too good to be true," said someone I shared the gospel with. Anyone shared the gospel with someone and that was their response? "Well, it sounds like a fairy tale. It just sounds too good to be true, so it probably isn't." Yeah, I have too. I've heard that. And the Bible actually talks about people and situations where that is going to be the response. And that's what Matthew 13 is going to tell us about in one of the particular soils we'll look at. But why someone would want to reject good news is irrational. And that's what sin does. It always leads us to an irrational response. And so the parable we're going to look at this morning is going to give us an answer to the question, why do some people reject the gospel and others respond differently, positively? One night I was doing some evangelism or sharing good news on in the streets. This was down on Venice Boulevard, and I walked into an Indian supermarket, but also had a restaurant in there, and I had a gospel tract, a few pages of it, which were written in Hindi. I got it from Gospel for Asia, which is an evangelical Christian organization, and this gospel tract was written in Hindi, and it was produced by people from that culture, from India, and it was a good one. And so I brought it in, and I ordered some food. I was with a friend, and the woman behind the food, she served us our food. All kinds of Hindu idols were behind her on the shelf. And I said, "I have a message of good news for you." And she took it, and she read the front, and she said, "Oh, I can't take this." Immediately gave it back to me, and she could tell that there was something that was, she felt like this is just something I can't take. And she hadn't read it yet. The cover just said something simple, like, "This is good news." And I said, "Are you sure you don't want to take it? Because it's good news for you." And then after I said that, she took it, and she said, "Okay, yeah, I want good news." And then she put it up on the shelf behind her. So I think, I don't know if she read it, but I think she may have thought it was like another trinket or idol she could put on the shelf. So initially, there was a complete rejection of it. And then afterwards, "Well, okay, I'll take it and put it down and maybe read it later." Well, the scripture that we're going to turn to soon, in just a minute here, it's going to give us also insight into why people are responding to gospel messages that you and I share with them differently, but also how we can be more encouraged and effective as evangelists, or as messengers, people who have a message of good news, of hope. And so we're going to look at this passage of Scripture where Jesus was teaching crowds. And then he turns to his disciples and he starts teaching them about the kingdom of God. If you want to pull out your Bible and turn there already, it's on page 690. Turn to Matthew 13 on 690. Jesus had been, he's just about to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. And this is interesting. The kingdom of God is it's a phrase that makes you think of a physical kingdom. And it is a physical kingdom. And there will be a physical kingdom when Messiah returns, when the Lord Jesus returns, that he will establish and set up from Jerusalem. It will be a physical place. But it's also something that can be realized as we allow and see the power of God working in the life of someone. And so that's how you can both have the kingdom of God present here in this world, but then also look forward to a future real kingdom when Jesus will be ruling on the throne of David. This is what many of our Jewish friends are looking forward to. And so as we get to Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching crowds and then his disciples. He's continuing in his ministry. He's traveling from town to town all throughout Israel. Multitudes are following him. He's getting a huge crowd following him. Luke 8 emphasizes that as well, the parallel account. But lots of people are following Jesus. He's getting really popular. And it's interesting, what we'll see too is that Jesus doesn't consider this as a sign of success. And instead, just the opposite, he becomes more and more concerned that the size of his following is actually going to contribute to some type of superficial faith, perhaps, and maybe impure motives that are going to be growing undetected. And so people are attaching themselves to Jesus as a result of maybe wanting to get their stomachs fed, or others are following him to watch him do miracles. Others are attaching themselves to him to be a part of a crowd, like they want to be a roadie, just following him around from place to place because he's a famous personality. And you know, if you look at Matthew 12, just briefly, if you look at the page behind or to the left of you, you can see that Jesus has done healings, he's done miracles, he has shown people that he has God's power, yet there's still a rejection of it. And so it's almost as if there's going to be a judgment that is coming on this group of people or a number of these peoples present in the crowd at this time. And so he turns then to talking to his disciples in a specific way, in a parable. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on Luke, says that today some ministers would be flattered and quick to join a movement promising church growth like this, but not Jesus. Instead, Jesus began to see the size of his ministry as a threat to success and not a validation of achievement. And at this point in our passage, Jesus decided that it's time to thin down and sort through the ranks. And so he uses a creative means to do that. He changes his teaching style, which would have been just explaining the scriptures, having one-on-one dialogue, a lecture, to teaching in parables. And although he uses these parables to illustrate spiritual truths about the kingdom, it also teaches us truths about our own lives. And it's going to give us wisdom for how to do evangelism as well. So page 690, we're going to read in Matthew chapter 13, the first 23 verses. If you have time later today, I would encourage you to read to the end of the chapter, because he would have taught this parable in the entire setting. But we're just going to read the first 23 verses. Matthew 13. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Well, I had just mentioned that in chapter 12, just before this, you see how strong the opposition was to Jesus and how Jesus was warning the people of the danger they were in if they rejected the Messiah. And go back and read chapter 12 later and you'll see that. But now that their rejection has officially been noticed and recorded here, Jesus began to talk then in parables. Alan Ross, a well-known Old Testament Bible commentator, commenting on parables, he says, "The parable is a story or an illustration placed alongside of truth with the intention of explaining the one by the other. An old definition says that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Some familiar thing of life on earth is placed alongside some mystery of heaven that our understanding of the one may help us understand the other." And so Jesus used this agrarian image and parable to explain some principle or teaching that played out in real life that was very visual to explain a spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. Now, you should have noticed there were four things involved in this story. Well, there was four types of soil, absolutely. There was also what else? The main elements of this story were a farmer, there was seed, there was the soil, but then there was also enemies. There was an evil one. There was the bird, and of course, the evil one. But the main focus of this story is not the farmer, not the seed, not the enemy, but the soil. And I hope that becomes clear in a few minutes. The main emphasis on this parable is on the ground. It's really a down-to-earth parable, pun intended. I love puns and cheesy popsicle stick jokes. Four types of soil. And to help you remember them, I created, with Pastor Rob together this week, a way of remembering these using alliteration, always a helpful tool. There's the road, there's the rocky soil, there's the repressed soil, and then there's the rich soil. Well, the first type of soil is the road. And this is the one that Jesus said who doesn't understand. So this was the seed that falls along the wayside or the road, which has hard, compact soil, can't be penetrated. It's seed that just falls along the road. And he says, this is someone who doesn't understand. Now, absolutely, the enemy can come and pluck up that seed and ruin the opportunity for the gospel to take root. But, on the other hand, Jesus is saying that the seed that falls on the road here is like someone who doesn't understand. So, the word of God has been spoken. They've heard it with their ears, but they don't understand it. And I think a good example of this could definitely be someone whose heart is hardened, who doesn't allow the truth of God's word to penetrate their heart and to take it seriously or even to consider the truth of it. But it can also refer to someone who hasn't been taught or discipled. A good example of this would be missionaries or someone who shares their faith with another person and adopts what has been termed a hit-and-run strategy. So someone who shares their faith quickly in passing, or maybe just says, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, person hears that message but doesn't really understand what it means, doesn't take the time to explain that, well, what do I need to be saved from? Why do I need to be saved from something? And so forth, and explain the whole gospel message. So it's almost as if it's a hit-and-run strategy. And the problem with that is the enemy can come and take the word of God that has been preached to that person and swipe it away. I like to envision a scene where there's an open road where people are walking by. There's all types of people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different faiths. It's just like an open bazaar, kind of like Third Street Promenade. Anyone ever walk down the Third Street Promenade and you get Jewish people sharing their faith, Jewish evangelists with megaphones. There's Christian evangelists talking to people, and then there's cults who are trying to talk to people, and it's like this hodgepodge of all these people trying to share a message. And I thought, well, if there's a person there who's genuinely ignorant about the ways of God or any spiritual truth, he could hear an authentic gospel message from a Christian who's there but not really understand it, and then that message can be countered by another cult leader or someone from another religious tradition and snatch that person's initial knowledge of the gospel away, or at least confuse them. When I was in South Africa, I remember talking to a Methodist pastor in his home, and after talking to him for some while, I came to realize that the Bible he had African traditional religious pagan rituals mixed in with his Bible. I also came to realize he had several wives, and this was a leader of a Methodist church. And I asked the guide we were with, and who grew up there, and I said, how does this happen? How does the leader of a church here start adopting all these other religious systems? And he told me when missionaries came, they shared the gospel but didn't do a very good job of follow-up and discipleship and teaching people the truths about God's word. So you can see the danger when someone just shares a quick message but doesn't take the time to explain the gospel. And so what happens is the enemy will confuse, distort, and destroy. The second type of soil here is the rocky soil, or the partially hardened, the stony ground. It's a place where attention to cultivation is not given. Not enough attention is given on the ground, or that ground, that soil, has been sabotaged. When we used to live in Liberia, decided to build a little farm in our backyard. I think I may have removed a few rocks. That's about it. But the back of our yard was right on the coast in West Africa, and the sand, the soil was like 90% sand with 10% earth and very rocky. And so we removed all the rocks, and Anne and some others, Doug Lyons, prepared the soil to make it more fruitful. But all kinds of rocks, and we knew that nothing was going to be able to grow there. Other people told us, don't waste your time growing anything other than potato greens, because those are the only things that are going to grow, and they'll shoot up fast. And they were right, they certainly did. But there were other things and other predators that we had to guard from. Crabs would come in as soon as they started to sprout up and snatch them off, and snatch the potato green buds from the ground. It was hard work. I think we lasted a couple seasons preparing a farm and clearing the ground. But how might we allow our lives, or spiritually, the soil of our lives, which is our surroundings, be sabotaged or polluted with foreign objects? When I was in the Air Force, we used to have to clear runways. Sorry, not the Air Force, even though we did this also there. When I was in Liberia, we were building airstrips, and we would go into an area that was completely surrounded by trees and brush, and we'd have to first clear that out with tractors, and then remove all the rocks, and then do something called a FOD walk, which is where you stand in a line with other people. Foreign Object and Debris is the acronym. And you just walk, and you remove every single foreign object, which was usually rocks or bushes, from the runway. And that's so that the aircraft could take off and land without the threat of something getting in the engine, and so forth. And so if this ground, this type of rocky ground that is polluted and infested with debris and foreign objects and rocks, if this is communicating to us a spiritual truth, then it must say something about our spiritual lives. And that's that these objects are going to be preventing us from growing in Christ. They're spiritually dangerous. And these can be a number of things. They can be people, they can be sins, they can be things we're reading, we're watching, and trusting in for satisfaction, but instead they leave us ultimately unsatisfied, looking for that ultimate satisfaction that we can't get unless we're fully trusting in Christ. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So a spiritual application here is going to be very clear that there's going to be some things that we may need to cut off in our life to clear from our soil, maybe a dating relationship, moving that stone from our life that's not honoring to God, if it's preventing us from growing in our relationship with God. And you may be thinking, well, what if I love him or her, this person I'm dating? But if that person is keeping you from growing spiritually and doing what you know is right as a Christian, well, you need to remove it from your soil and from your life, because it's doing more spiritual harm to you than you realize. And it will prevent you from receiving a blessing that God has for you. But this doesn't mean you need to completely cut off contact with people. It may, but you need to cut off all contact that leads you to do what you know you ought not to. And be honest with yourself. If you're not strong enough to maintain a relationship and resist temptation, then you need to set yourself apart and away from that influence, removing the stone from that soil that's preventing you from growing. Another type of stone that's going to prevent you from growing spiritually is idolatry, or trusting in anything to give you what only God can give you. This could be a career, could be money, could be romantic relationship, could be anything. Attention from the world, or by meddling in our alternative spiritual practices that are contrary and incompatible with the worship of our God. And then the third soil is the repressed soil. And this is the soil that is polluted with perhaps weeds, but Jesus says it's seed that's received among thorns. Thorns grow on trees in times of drought. If you've ever seen an acacia tree, those big trees that are the quintessential image of, you know, the African sunset, those trees that fan out, they're called thorn trees. And they've got these huge, long thorns. And it's because during times of drought, their roots are so deep into the ground that they can survive in the worst arid and worst conditions of drought. But their thorns will grow longer. And after this parable, Jesus will go on to talk about weeds. But weeds do the same thing. They suck life, they suck water away from other plants. And Jesus says that these are the cares of the world. That's what the repressed soil is. Sucking up life from the good plant. And then he says it's also the riches. Wealth produces thorns, prevents you from growing spiritually. But the last soil is the good soil, and it grows and it produces fruit. It's the healthy soil. The average yield of crop in those days yielded only about 7 to 10 times. And Jesus is saying here that this type of soil can produce well beyond what was normative. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. And the seed that's sown here then is the message of the kingdom of God. The soils are the people, the human hearts who make the decision about the message. And he compares them to different types of soil. Finally, in Matthew 9:37, Jesus will say to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers," or the laborers, "are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest." And the image here is of Jesus looking down at a crop rightfully belonging to him. This is a worldwide harvest. He sees the ears of grain, the ears of corn. He sees that they're ready. Something must be done. If they're not harvested soon, they're going to perish. They're going to spoil. They're going to rot. He has his laborers ready to go out there, but the harvest is so plentiful, he's saying there's not enough people who are willing to go out and reap it. And so Jesus is calling upon people all over the world who belong to him to go out into his harvest and to collect the fruit. And to do that, you and I need to be willing to share the gospel. We, like the sower, have the responsibility to proclaim the message of the kingdom of the gospel to the world. And it's the word of God that's going to produce the results. We don't have to worry about what someone else is thinking or how they're going to respond. That's not our job. Not everyone is going to receive it by faith. That's also taught in this parable. The first three types of soil didn't last long. The first one, not long at all. But that's not our business. And the process of evangelism takes time. That's also another spiritual truth that we can learn from this. Evangelism takes time. But it's not our business to worry about the result. We need to proclaim the good news. The evidence of those who receive it by faith and act on it will be that their lives will be changed, but then they'll also be producing fruits of righteousness. The evidence of saving faith is going to be a growing spiritual life. And finally, notice too that the spiritual life is not going to occur instantly. It's going to happen over time, but it will make continual progress. Those who believe, like the disciples, they didn't instantly understand it. At this point in the parable, Jesus was talking to the crowds, but then when it goes to explaining the parable, he turns to the disciples and he explains it to them. But the Spirit of God, using the Bible, using the Word of God, illumined their understanding. And eventually, these disciples who didn't have that initial understanding would become bold evangelists and apostles. But it took some time, and it took the empowering of God's Spirit on their life. It's our task to know and understand the message well so that we can present it as clearly and as meaningful as possible. But the rest is not up to us. It's up to God. And if we do that, and if we know that only some will receive the message and not all of them, we shouldn't be offended or discouraged when we see that little fruit is produced or none, or that progress takes a long time in ministering to another person. God gives the increase. And God wants us to be his laborers, going out into the harvest, ready to share our faith, not worried about the response, but just to be willing. He said the harvest, it's already ready. God says, I see it. I just need you to go out there and get it. Plant the seed. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks because you are Lord of the harvest. You see all of our lives. You see spiritual fruit, Lord. You see harvests all around the world of people who are ready to respond to the seed when it's sown. But Lord, forgive us for not being willing to share the gospel when we have opportunities. And give us the encouragement and power, especially as we study in the coming weeks how to do evangelism and what the Bible teaches about it. Lord, use us. We are your instruments. We want to be laborers in your vineyard. And give us wisdom, Lord, as we approach others, recognizing that soils are different in everyone's life. And also, Lord, if any one of us is identified with one particular type of soil in their life this morning, I pray that we would also have eyes to see that you can do something about what soil you're in. And Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to apply that to our lives individually. We all want to be in that fourth type of soil, the rich soil. So give us the strength to see which soil we're in and how to get out of it into the good soil so that we can bear fruit for your kingdom. We thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.